The following message is the 40th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 3 verses 21 through 31 and is part 1. It was delivered on Sunday, August 5th, 2007 to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now if you will turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 3, last Lord's Day in this class, we used the hour to review the treatment that Paul gives to the gospel up to the point where he makes the transition in verse 3:21. At that point, having set out the need of the gospel in the universal sinfulness and condemnation of men and their inability to secure for themselves a saving righteousness, we now come in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, to a section that is, some would say, very unique in all of the scriptures. Luther's assessment was that when we reached this verse, chapter 3 and verse 21, we had come not only to the heart of the book of Romans, but also to the heart of the entire Bible. But we will begin reading in verse 21 and read through to the end of the chapter, though I personally do not believe that the argument ends there, but nevertheless there is a transition there to the example of Abraham, who in due course we'll see fit into the argument itself. But having set out such statements as we find in verse 20, by the deeds of the law or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Then in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Writers differ in the way that they characterize the materials beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21. They differ not only in the headings that they put over this section in their outlines, but they will differ considerably in how much of the material that they will treat as a unit. Some will only go as far as verse 26 before proposing a major shift in theme. Others we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 5. I personally think that that is the proper procedure, but nonetheless, for the sake of being able to handle this material in blocks that are of sufficient small size that they are manageable, we're going to be looking at this material, verses 21 through 31, under the heading of the revelation of a righteousness from God. Now again, the writers will entitle the section differently. Shed, for example, entitles the section The Nature of Gratuitous or Gracious Justification. That certainly could be taken as an accurate description of the contents. Douglas Moo speaks of justification and the righteousness of God. Tom Schreiner uses the heading The Saving Righteousness of God. Charles Hodge speaks of the method of salvation presented in the gospel. Godet, extending the section into chapter 5, puts it under the title Justification by Faith Acquired for the Whole World. Sanday and Headlam entitle it The New System. And they speak of the first five verses of this passage this way. Here then, they say, is the new order that comes in. In it is offered a righteousness which comes from God but embraces man by no deserts of his but as a free gift on the part of God. Well, in any case, the writers characterize the material differently, but nonetheless, in all of their choice of headings, there is an element of truth. I have chosen the heading, The Revelation of a Righteousness from God, because that heading picks up an idea not only in the text itself, I think the chief idea in this early part of the text at least, but also it picks up an idea that shaped our understanding of the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. If you'll recall, and perhaps to turn back there for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17, as we saw on a previous occasion, arguably is the theme verse of the entire letter. That having said in the preceding verse that he is not ashamed of the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Then we read, for in it the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, that verse is arguably the theme verse of the entire letter. And in a previous study, we saw that Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted there, could legitimately be taken as the text that Paul is expounding in the book of Romans, the Old Testament text on which he grounds the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, when we came to verse 18 of the same chapter, we find that Paul uses the same word revealed. In verse 17, he says, for in it, that is in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Well, in verse 18, he uses the same word to introduce his demonstration of the universality of sin and condemnation. After saying, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, then he says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this word revealed is very important in noting the transition from this theme text into the first section of Paul's treatment of the gospel, which is that of universal sin and condemnation. Now, in verse 21 of chapter 3, in introducing the principles of the gospel itself, now from 1:18 through 3:20, you'll recall, Paul was showing that all men are under sin and under condemnation, that no flesh was able to secure a saving righteousness before God by the deeds or the works of the law. And he doesn't actually begin to unfold the central principles of the gospel till he comes to chapter 3 and verse 21. There's a hint of it in the opening of chapter 1 where he speaks of the gospel which was promised through the prophets concerning his son Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David, etc. But the actual unfolding of the principles of the gospel, especially the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, that doesn't come to chapter 3 and verse 21 and following. When we come to chapter 3 and verse 21, in introducing the principles of the gospel itself, Paul touches on the theme of divine revelation again. Although he uses not the same word that he uses in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, but he uses a stronger word. Instead of using the word apocalypto, from which we get our term apocalypse, the revelation of John, the heading in the Greek text is apocalypse. But instead of getting that word, he uses the term phanerao. And that's a stronger term, as we will see. Now, at chapter 1 and verse 17, well, let's turn then back to chapter 3 just a second. Let's look at the verse and at least see the connection in our English Bibles, and I'll try to show you what Paul is doing. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, there are English versions. If all we had was our English versions, most of our English versions using this term revealed would make no distinction between the word that Paul uses in chapter 1 and the word that he uses here. Well, there is a distinction that is to be made, and let's take a look at that. The word apocalypto, which is what Paul uses in 1:17, 1:18, and again at 8:18, in the passive voice, as he uses it in these places, means to be uncovered or to be disclosed or to be made known, to be unveiled, or in our common language, to be revealed. But now, as Paul uses it in these places, and we saw this in particular in chapter 1 and verse 18, it has the additional meaning of to be manifested. That is, to be exhibited in a tangible way by its actual presence. And if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 18, you'll see this. For the wrath of God is revealed, speaking of a present unveiling or disclosure, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There the term speaks of God's wrath, not in terms of a revelation of information or a disclosure of a truth, but rather Paul is speaking of an active principle actually present and operative in the world now. That is, God's wrath is not merely made known, it is active. It is present, it is operative in the world. This word revealed means more than simply to make something known, or to disclose it, or to unveil it. In this context, it means also what we would mean by the English word to manifest. That is, an active principle, an operative principle, present in a tangible way. Again, it is clear that in chapter 1 and verse 17, where it speaks of the revelation of a righteousness from God, that the meaning of the verb there is not exhausted by the mere idea that the place of God's righteousness and salvation is disclosed to our understanding in the gospel. The parallel with the next verse, verse 18, is simply too close to admit that kind of interpretation. Even as Paul is not simply saying that the wrath of God is being revealed cognitively, so he's not merely saying that the righteousness of God is being revealed cognitively, that is, in terms of mere knowledge in the gospel. Well, in verse 31 of chapter 3, he speaks of a righteousness from God that has been manifested. He uses a different term. He substitutes the stronger word phanerao. But on the basis of the analogy with these earlier verses, it seems that Paul is speaking of the righteousness of God as an active principle present and operative in the world now in the preaching and in the belief of the gospel. So when he says in chapter 3 and verse 21, there's no question that the word phanerao means to manifest. It means to have a presence. All right? That being the case, understanding how he's used the synonym back in chapter 1, when he comes to verse 21 of chapter 3, there he speaks of the righteousness of God, which is manifested, he says, apart from the law, but he says it is manifested, present tense. There is a principle present and operative in the world, in the preaching, and in the belief or faith in the gospel. This disclosure is present. This manifestation is ongoing so that whenever and wherever the gospel is preached and received in faith, this manifestation of a righteousness from God is made. And this is but to say that the idea contained in these verbs is dynamic. It's not merely static. And I again commend to you the comment of Professor Murray. He says, so when the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically, we can say powerfully, brought to bear upon man's sinful condition. It is not merely that it is made known as to its character to human apprehension, but that it is manifest in its saving effect. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God is redemptively active in the sphere of human sin and ruin. Well, Paul's point again is that the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation because, truly as the case stands, it contains, there is manifested in it and through it, and through its present application in the life of the sinner, it contains, there is manifested in it and through it, its present application in the life of the sinner, there's manifested an active, effective principle, which in chapter 117, chapter 321, is called a righteousness from God. So when we ask the question, what is the power of the gospel? What is it that makes it effective to the salvation of sinners who do not have a righteousness of their own and cannot secure a righteousness of their own on the basis of personal works of obedience to the law? What is it in the gospel that gives it the power to save? Paul says it is a righteousness from God. Not having a righteousness of our own, we receive a righteousness from God in the gospel. So coming again to chapter 3 and verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, and if you recall, we talked about how that expression should be translated, whether a righteousness of God or the righteousness of God or a righteousness from God. And I suggested to you that contextually that the translation a righteousness from God is likely more accurate. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now, in taking up these verses, in beginning now to open up the language of these verses and to see the connection of ideas, as we begin to take up these fundamental, basic principles of the gospel itself, consider first that, as Bengel says, there is the opening here of a brighter scene. In the preceding chapters, it's not the most encouraging section of God's Word. We read of the universal sinfulness of men. We read of the peculiar case of the formalist. We read of those things that men depend upon for their salvation, which are not effectual unto their salvation. There's nothing but bad news in the preceding chapters. Though it's bad news, we know it's good news in the sense that it prepares us for what Paul is going to say. But in a sense, there's nothing there that is encouraging. All Paul is saying is you can't be saved that way. The way that you've depended upon your heritage, your works, your circumcision, your traditions, your rituals, all of that, none of that can save you. None of that will be a righteousness which will stand the test before God. But as we come to verse 21 again, as Bengel says, there's the opening of a brighter scene. Paul has shown that there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one Jew. Not one Gentile. No matter how much of an outward saint he may be. No one may be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. The condemnation is that all are under sin. All are guilty, all are under the law's condemnation. Every mouth has been stopped. But now, Paul says, here's the transition. Luther said these are the most important words in the whole Bible. But now. That is, in this state of things and at this time, there is a way of salvation for such sinners. For those who fall within the pale of those words, there is none righteous, no, not one. For those who fall within the confines of this language, that all are under sin. There is, here's the good news, in this state of things where no man can secure for himself a saving righteousness, at this time in redemptive history, there is a way of salvation for such sinners, but there is only one way. And it is the gospel way. It is the way of gratuitous pardon and justification. That is justification by grace, the free, gracious forgiveness of sins. And reaching now all the way back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul introduces, at least in seed form, some of the key principles of the gospel, this is the bright theme that Paul now takes up. Now, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul had spoken again of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He had identified the gospel's power, its ability to deliver sinners, as a righteousness from God that is savingly manifested or displayed and made effective in the gospel. Here Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The subject is the same. If you will take chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, put them side by side with chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, you will see that Paul touches on the same themes. He speaks of a righteousness from God. He speaks of faith. He speaks of the witness of the law and the prophets. He speaks of the place of faith. The subject is the same. The essential elements of this gospel, if we simply take these verses, the essential elements are the following. First, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel and manifested in the sinner's salvation is manifested apart from the law and is a righteousness from God. Now, we're going to explore this language in more detail, but let me say that again. The first essential element or principle of the gospel, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel and manifested in the sinner's salvation is manifested apart from law and is a righteousness from God. That's the first principle. What is the character of this righteousness? Second, it is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Third, it is given, that is, a saving righteousness, to all who believe and rests on all who believe. And then four, it is the method of salvation to which the law itself and the prophets bear witness. All right, all of these points are important. That last point is important especially if you're a Jew and you're still wrestling with the idea, where does the law of Moses and obedience to the law of Moses fit into the gospel of Jesus Christ? But nonetheless, those four points are made in verses 21 and 22. Well, let's consider them in turn. First, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel and manifested in the believing sinner's salvation. That is, that righteousness revealed, that righteousness which actually saves, is manifested apart from law and is a righteousness from God. Well, here again, the issue is that of a saving righteousness that may be possessed by sinful men. This is the ethical backbone of the question at hand and the issue at hand. How can sinful men be right before God? On what ethical or moral basis can they be justified? Well, Paul here speaks of a saving righteousness that may be possessed by sinful men. This is the ethical backbone of the gospel. If men, as Paul has shown in the preceding chapters, cannot be saved from the condemnation of God's law and from the wrath of God that follows, if men cannot be saved by their own works, having no righteousness suitable for the occasion, and yet they nonetheless must have a morally perfect righteousness in order to be justified. If they can't have it through their own works, but must have it in order to be justified, from what source is this justifying righteousness to be derived, and from what source is it to be acquired? Well, Paul's answer, very simply, is that it comes from God. It's not of mere human origin. The righteousness in view is a righteous status that is founded on the divine forgiveness of sins and an actual righteousness imputed or given to the believer as the result of God's act of justifying. But it is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. This righteousness is of the Lord. As Charles Hodge says, it is the righteousness of which God is the author, which comes from Him, which He gives, and which consequently is acceptable in His sight. So the very first thing to be seen about this righteousness is it is from God. The doctrine of justification, the justification of sinners, is thoroughly God-centered. The gospel is thoroughly God-centered. He is at the heart of the gospel. The sinner is not at the heart of the gospel. God is at the heart of the gospel. Now, on the one hand, this saving righteousness, Paul says, is manifested literally apart from law. Now, our English versions here treat the phrase differently. The New King James says, apart from the law. But literally, the text says, apart from law. That is, apart from the sinner's personal acts of obedience to a legal code, whether that of Moses or from any other source. So Paul is concerned here not simply to say that the righteousness that saves is apart from the Jews' obedience to the law of Moses. He's also concerned to demonstrate that he's concerned about that because he's concerned about the application of the gospel to the Jew. But as we've seen in the opening chapters, he's also concerned to deal with the Gentile who did not have the law of Moses, who had the revelation that God had made in creation, who had the revelation of his moral will, particularly that was to be found in conscience, who had a moral code which was part of his pagan religion, who had a moral code which the Gentile saintly or formless tried to use in order to be justified before God. If you'll remember the argument that Paul makes as he moves progressively from this outer circle of the pagan world into the inner circle of the Jew with his Bible in his hand. But Paul is saying that this righteousness which saves, which is from God, when he says it is without law or apart from law, he is saying apart from the sinner, whether he be Jew or Gentile, apart from the sinner's personal acts of obedience to law, whether of the law of Moses or from any other source. On the one hand, it's apart from law. On the other hand, it is a righteousness from God that is given by him to those who do not have and can never acquire a righteousness of their own. And summing this point up nicely, echoing the language of our confession of faith, Charles Hodge says that, quote, "The righteousness of God, therefore, of which Paul speaks, the righteousness for which sake we are justified, is neither anything done by us nor wrought in us, but something done for us and imputed, that is, given to us or put to our account. It is the work of Christ, what he did and suffered to satisfy the demands of the law." It includes, when we think of the foundation of this righteousness, what righteousness is imputed to the believer, what is this righteousness from God that is given? It includes what theologians mean when they speak of his active and passive obedience. Theologians will speak of the work of Christ in terms of his active obedience, his passive obedience. And what they mean by those language, by that language, and that language is merely shorthand. The language itself doesn't appear in the scripture, but it's merely shorthand to describe the two distinctive elements of our Lord's work upon the earth. His active obedience is his perfect obedience to the law of God, his sinlessness, his always doing that which was pleasing to his Father. That's his active obedience. By his passive obedience, theologians mean his obedience unto death on the cross, where our sins were punished in him. Well, taken together, his active obedience in obeying the law perfectly, doing what we did not do and cannot ever do, and in his passive obedience receiving in himself that punishment for our sins, a punishment that we dare not bear. In those things, that is the righteousness from God. Those things taken together is the righteousness from God, that is the active element in the power of God, which is unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, are you with me? On the one hand, his death on the cross secures the forgiveness of our sins. It secures what Paul is going to describe later in this text as propitiation. That is, it is a sacrifice which appeases the just wrath of God against sinners. On the other hand, while his death secures forgiveness of sins, so that we are not punished with hell, so his active obedience, his obedience to the law, put to our account, given to us, its merit secures the reward of heaven. It's not enough simply to be forgiven. Being forgiven is a wonderful thing, but it still does not give you a righteousness that merits heaven. Heaven is a reward for righteousness. And so to be in the middle, as it were, to be morally neutral, our sins forgiven, but no righteousness, that's no ticket to heaven, folk. But Christ, by his obedience, by his death securing forgiveness, discharging our liability to hell, by his obedience securing a righteousness that merits heaven, a perfect righteousness, that righteousness given to us, these things taken together, forgiveness and an actual saving righteousness, constitutes the power of God. This is a righteousness from God, which is unto salvation to everyone who believes. As our confession says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, there's the first element, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, there's the second element, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. A lot packed into that little statement in the confession. But the point that we're looking at now in this language, but now a righteousness from God apart from law is revealed or manifested. In that statement again, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel that is actually manifested in the believing sinner's salvation is manifested apart from law and is indeed a righteousness from God. He is the author of it. He is the giver of it. Now, the second idea then in the text, the second principle is, this saving righteousness is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. This saving righteousness, the death of Christ, the obedience of Christ, is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Look again at the text, but now a righteousness from God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This saving righteousness is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. The conjunction which Paul uses here introduces a closer definition, if you will, of the righteousness of God than in verse 21. The conjunction translated in verse 22, even. Here's an expansion of the idea. Here is the positive counterpart. The righteousness from God, which is apart from law, there's the negative statement. It's not that. But here is the positive counterpart. The means of its acquisition is not by way of law. It is by way of faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that justifies is, and here's Paul's language, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, it is through faith of which Jesus Christ in his person and work is its object. If you'll drop down to verse 25, we find the expression, the New King James kind of turns things around. It should read, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. So it is faith in Christ, but it's faith in his work. It's faith in what he did here, particularly in his death. And you find this language elsewhere in Romans. You find it in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians. But this is the first place in the letter in the letter to the Romans that Paul says that faith must be directed to Christ himself. And not just to the truth, not just to God, but it must be directed to Christ himself. Now, it may be that we should have assumed that from the beginning, and I think we all did. But then we've all read Romans, haven't we? And we've had the benefit of 2,000 years of the preaching of this epistle so that we don't pick it up for the first time in a vacuum. In the opening chapter, it's evident that Jesus Christ, God's Son, born of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, it's very evident he's going to play a central part in the gospel. But in point of fact, Paul, even at that point, says nothing about faith in him. Now he explicitly introduces the subject of faith in Christ. Now this was in full accord, not only with Paul's teaching in other places, but this was in full accord with our Lord's teaching. If we'll go to John's Gospel, just to touch on a couple of places, we find, for example, in John 1 and verse 12, John's assessment of the matter in his prologue, as many as received him, that is, the Word become flesh, no question as to the identity of this person, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name or believe in his person. All right? And then, of course, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, the words of the Lord Jesus himself, verses 15 and 16, or 14 through 16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right? So the idea that saving faith, or that faith which is connected with salvation, we have to be careful with that expression, saving faith, and I'll explain why in a moment. But that faith which appropriates this righteousness from God is in Christ. It's not enough to be a lover of the truth. It's not enough to be a believing monotheist who believes in and worships and trusts the God of Israel. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right. Well, let's open up this concept of a saving righteousness appropriated by sinners through faith. The expression through faith corresponds to a couple of expressions back in chapter 1. Remember I said if you took 1:15 through 17, put them side by side with Romans 3, 21 and 22, you would find some not only common themes, but you will find common language. Here we have the expression through faith. Dia pisteos. That corresponds with an expression that Paul used in chapter 1 and verse 17. From faith unto faith. Looking back there, in it, that in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right there, the language is ek pisteos, eis piston, and ek pisteos. But here's a different preposition that's used, but it's the same concept. In chapter 1, the expressions Paul uses there denote the role that faith has, not only in the beginning of the Christian life in justification, but ongoingly in sanctification as well. The just shall live by faith, that is, by means of faith. Well, here this instrumental idea, or the idea of means, is used, though he uses a different phrase. He uses dia pisteos. It's the same phrase that he uses, for example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And let me simply turn there and read the text quickly, because I know it will be familiar to all of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? The same expression. Now, it's important to understand what Paul means by this language, through faith. When he says that this righteousness that saves, this righteousness which justifies, is by means of faith, we are not to understand him as saying it is on account of our faith. That's why I object. I use the phrase a lot, but I want to qualify it. When I use the expression saving righteous or saving faith, I don't mean that the faith itself is the righteousness that saves us. It is not a righteous deed which is counted as our righteousness. It is saving only in the sense that it lays hold of that which saves. Well, Paul here very plainly speaks of means, by means of faith or through faith, not on account of faith. As Charles Hodge says, faith is not the ground or the basis of our justification. It is not the righteousness that makes us righteous before God. Now, it is very easy to slip into that mentality that my believing is the cause of my salvation. That having believed, that act of faith is a righteous act that God credits to me as a saving righteousness. It's very easy to slip into that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking very much lies at the heart of much of shallow evangelicalism in our day. That having done the right thing, having believed, I have done what was expected of me, therefore I will be saved. But it's very important to understand, Hodge is absolutely right. Faith is not the ground or the basis of our justification. It is not the righteousness which makes us righteous before God. Later, when we come to chapter 4 and verse 3, we'll compare the way that Paul interprets Genesis 15:6. We'll compare the way he treats that pivotal text, that is, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We'll compare the way he interprets that statement with the way that the Jewish interpreters typically treated it. They regarded Abraham's faith, especially as seen in the incident with the offering of Isaac, they regarded Abraham's faith as a righteous deed for which he was rewarded with a righteous status. But that was incorrect. And even as that idea will be dealt with more when we come to chapter 4, so here we need to see that such a thing is utterly contrary to the principles of the gospel. Any idea that our faith is the righteousness by which we are justified, that idea is contrary to the gospel. Moses Stewart says, in respect to the thing itself, that is justification by faith, faith designates the means by which, not the meritorious or efficient cause or the ground of forgiveness. It is the means by which it is appropriated. We could use the image of the familiar hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith is simply an empty hand. It is not a righteous deed itself that is rewarded with salvation. Stewart says that justification by faith, that in the thing itself, faith designates the modus in quo, the means by which, and not the causa consens, that is the meritorious or efficient cause. That is, it is not a righteous deed that is meritorious being rewarded. Or the causa efficiens, that is, the efficient cause or ground of forgiveness. Everywhere, he says, the apostle represents Christ as this cause. He is the righteous one, his righteousness, his death. But faith, so to speak, Stewart goes on to say, is a conditio sine qua non. That is, a condition without which there is nothing. It is a taking hold of the blessings offered by the gospel, although it is by no means the cause or ground of their being offered. If the readers of this epistle will keep in mind these simple and obvious truths, it will save them much perplexity. Whatever you are to think about your faith, it's not the righteousness that saves you. It's not a righteous deed that God rewards with heaven and with the forgiveness of sins. Stewart goes on to say the word faith, as used in this phrase, is designed to show that the justification which we are now considering can be conferred only on believers, and that it is to be distinguished from that righteousness of works, that is, meritorious justification, which was the doctrine of the Jews. It is not designed to show that faith is in any sense the meritorious or procuring cause or ground of justification. Or as J.I. Packer says, if faith were the ground of justification, faith would be in effect a meritorious work, and the gospel message would, after all, be merely another version of justification by works. If we say we eliminate every other work except faith, but faith is the work by which we are justified, you've reduced the gospel still. It's just another version at that point of justification by works. A doctrine, Packer goes on to say, which God opposes in all its forms as irreconcilable with grace and spiritually ruinous. Paul regards faith not as itself our justifying righteousness, but as the outstretched empty hand which receives that righteousness by receiving Christ. Now, just to close our study with a couple of thoughts here. Remember what we know about the gospel. Remember what we know about faith from the rest of the scriptures. The faith that is the means of saving or of receiving this saving righteousness from God, we are repeatedly told, provides no occasion of boasting. And we find this indeed in Romans 3 at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No. By the law or the principle of faith. The principle of faith excludes human boasting. But now, if faith is something of which I am the author and which I offer to God as a righteous deed by which I am to be justified, then it is not excluded as a ground of boasting. If I'm the author of it, if I created it, if I originated it, and if it is a work which makes me just before God, then why can't I boast about it? Why can I not say before God, you sent your son, he lived a perfect life, he died a sin-bearing death, but at least I get the credit for believing. No. The faith of the gospel excludes all boasting. That principle over and over and over again is made out in the presentation of the gospels. The faith that is the means of receiving the saving righteousness from God provides no occasion of boasting, not even in our using it as the means by which we lay hold of Christ. And that is especially evident when we remember that the Bible teaches in numerous places that this faith which lays hold of Christ is God's gift and His work in us. And the texts, again, we're out of time, but the texts are numerous. Acts 13:48, 16:14, 18:27. 1 Corinthians 4:7, 2 Corinthians 4:6, John 6:44, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, Philippians 1:29 and 2:13. Those passages taken together make an airtight case for the principle that faith is the gift of God, so that even the faith that we use to lay hold on Christ, that faith is His gift. It is His work in us. Well, God willing, when we come back in 2 weeks to our study of Romans in this class, we're going to continue on. We're going to look not only at the other two principles that I've spoken of in these verses, but move on and see other principles, trying to take this in bite-sized portions. But I'm very concerned, brethren, that as we go through these materials from in the remainder of chapter 3 especially, I'm very concerned that we are clear in our thinking, that we are focused in our thinking, that we get the gospel right. If Luther's right, if this is the center of not only of Romans but of the whole Bible, then certainly here is a place where we need to apply ourselves, where we need to take a good close look at what's being said. Here are the key principles of the gospel. Get these principles right in your mind and in your heart, and you will never be disappointed by faith in Jesus Christ. Get these principles right in your mind and in your heart, and you will never be ashamed of having believed in Jesus Christ. It will be unto you a gospel of salvation, a great salvation, a saving righteousness from God that will stand you well at the last day. All right, our time is gone, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us from it. And we pray especially as we are considering this very concentrated section of Romans, where Paul weaves so masterfully these essential principles of the gospel together. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see the proper distinctions, and Lord, to understand how each piece fits into the gospel that your servant Paul was proclaiming through this means. Our Lord, do grant us minds to understand and hearts to receive. We ask in Jesus' name.